Title this message day, The Heart of Confession. For one of perhaps two characters in the Bible that nothing negative is written about, confession seems totally out of place for Daniel. Not that we would imagine that Daniel was a perfect person that never sinned, that never went to the Lord in confession. It would just seem that if you were going to have a prayer of confession, it would come from one of those in the Scripture that was a little more noted for their sin, or where we had experienced from the Word of the occasions of their sin. Daniel's confession is not a confession of his isolated personal sins, or even a personal sin in that regard, but rather his sin in connection with the whole nation. I thought about this this prayer in terms of saying this is maybe the way you would describe it is, you know, this is one of the great prayers of the Bible. And then I thought, well, if it's one of the great prayers of the Bible, does that imply there's some mediocre prayers? And so next week we'll look at one of the lousy prayers. You know, so adjectives have their ways of being overused at times. And so I'm not sure how you describe this prayer with an adjective if it was to imply something about other prayers. But it is a phenomenal prayer in that Daniel seems to have the ability to look back in history and put everything together and pull together where they are presently, where he is presently, with what God has said, what God has promised, who God is, and with where things must go, and yet says, you know, I know God has a plan here, but we're personally responsible. And I will take it upon myself to confess the sins of my people. If you would, it's almost as he's saying, and not in a sense of manipulation, but in a sense of recognition of saying, I will take it upon myself to confess the sins of my nation, thus allowing God to free us from His just judgment. Well, join me this morning, if you would, in Daniel chapter 9 as we look at this prayer. The prayer, as we will look at it, or this passage, the prayer actually in a moment, but there, the part we will look at, verses 1 through 19, can be broken up into two sections. And the first is the occasion of the confession. The occasion of the confession. In verse 1, we see that the date of Daniel's confession was during the year following the fall of Babylon. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ashus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign. So Daniel is giving us that time period. It's the first year of Darius' rule. The year was 538 B.C. Daniel had been taken captivity to Babylon during the first phase of the captivity in 605, which was about 65 years prior to this time. If Daniel was 16 years old when he was taken in captivity, he would be 83 years old now. So it's been something like 67 years since Daniel left his homeland and was taken to Babylon. But by dating it the first year of the Persian rule, it's also dating it that it's after the fall of Babylon. It's not so important, I don't think, that it's the first year of the Persian rule. It's extremely important that it's at the conclusion of Babylon's rule. with that, he goes on and he says, or we might say that Daniel's confession was motivated by the recognition that the 70 years of judgment that Jeremiah wrote about was about to be completed. Continues in verse 2, it says, "In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem." 70 years. 70 years. Well, in Jeremiah 25, we find some words. And we might think about, well, let's see, what's the relationship of Jeremiah and Daniel? Well, Jeremiah came on the scene, you know, I don't know that we know an age, but let's assume that he started his public ministry when he was 25. He would be about 30, 35 years older than Daniel. So he had been on the scene for or started his ministry perhaps a few years before Daniel was born, started his public ministry a few years before Daniel was born. And his time period in, you know, as a prophet started during that the positive reign of Asa, but then went through these poor kings following that. And so Jeremiah's message basically is, if you don't change your way, destruction's going to come. And yet it includes aspects, as we'll see, of, you know, this judgment is coming, but here's also God's plan beyond that. And so Jeremiah is there for that first fall in 605 when Daniel is taken. And then it continues and continues. But later, Jeremiah himself will be taken to Babylon. And now, where did Daniel encounter Jeremiah? Well, perhaps as a boy, before he was taken to Babylon, would he have had occasion to hear Jeremiah? Possibly. As he was in Babylon and rose to such height under Nebuchadnezzar, would he have the liberty to travel and go back to Jerusalem? Seems very possible to me. But we also know that Jeremiah ended up in Babylon. And so that could be the occasion. So, was he limited to one of those, or was there multiple encounters with Jeremiah? Either could be the case here. But he did encounter Jeremiah. When he says he read the book, I mean, did he come into possession of what Jeremiah wrote? That could be a possibility too, that Daniel became the possessor of it. Jeremiah had his book with him. When he was taken to Babylon, and Daniel somehow became in possession of it. Was there an extra copy made? Those are those questions we've talked about that we would like to know, that God said, you really don't need to know that. But we'd like to know that information. How did all this happen? Did he have the entire book? Did he have part of the book? But the important part is he was aware, or became aware at this moment, whichever the case might be, of Jeremiah's writing. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, in verse 11, just a little bit of what's being written here, it says, "This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." Now if you turn over to chapter 29 and verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." So not only is he saying that the captivity 70 years, but at the end of that time, there's a return. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You know, the first part of verse 11 you see on plaques often. For I know the plans that I have for you. Which is appropriate, very comforting type of a verse. But notice the context. It's a context of coming out of judgment, of renewed hope. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. The references to the 70 years can also be found in kind of the historical account of this same thing in 2 Chronicles 36. And it's also references made in Ezra 1, as that would be the fulfillment in coming back to the land, and also in Zechariah. So Daniel is reading in God's Word, is reading from Jeremiah's writing of what God had told Jeremiah, and it says 70 years. 70 years. Babylon will fall. 70 years. After Babylon falls. 70 years. And he's going, hey, I've been here 67 years. And Daniel sees in this not only God's promise of restoration, but he also recognizes, why are we here? Why are we in captivity? Why has a nation been so destroyed? Why is the temple in ruins? This is all because of our rebellion. Has anybody ever acknowledged this? Has anybody ever confessed? And Daniel basically says, I will take that role. Now, Daniel, in no sense of the word that you could imagine to say Daniel is a leader of Israel. I don't know that you could say anybody's a leader of Israel at this point. Israel at this point has, you know, for the last 50 years, has been not, there's not much there. People were deported. There are some people there, but there's not many there. There is not really even a government there. You know, for the early part, when Daniel was taken, the king just became a vassal, became a surrogate of Nebuchadnezzar. But now that's totally been destroyed. There's nobody there. But Daniel is, or takes that role as the spiritual leader. Or at least as a spiritual leader. And takes on this role to confess the sins so that God can bring about what He's promised, a restoration of that nation. Now, one of the things that's always a challenge with 70 years is, when did the 70 years begin? We might assume, from Daniel's perspective, it began with his captivity, because that's when the political fall of Jerusalem occurred. Jerusalem was politically a captive at that point in 605. And when you tie it into returns, you can see 70 years later, there's some connections between that restoration. But also, when you look at the destruction of the temple, there seems to be a 70-year correlation with the movement to rebuild the temple. So, was there one and one only 70 years, or are there two kind of aspects of 70 years? That seems to be more likely. But Daniel nevertheless recognizes this, and from this point moves into a prayer confession. The prayer confession springs from a heart that seeks God. That's what's so phenomenal about this prayer, is that it's not just a confession. It's not just an acknowledgement of saying, hey, those people, you know, back before I was born, those were horrible people. And when I was a kid, before I knew what was going on, those were horrible people there, Lord, and they deserved everything they got. But now that time's up, Lord, let's get us all back there together. That's not Daniel's prayer at all. It's a prayer of confession, but it's a prayer that comes from one that is seeking God, not one that's just blaming others or acknowledging what has occurred, but truly seeking God. The prayer in verses 3 through 19, I'd break up into four sections, just for, I don't know that there are actually four true sections here, but for at least the sake of commenting on them. The first is confession approaches God through a humble heart. Confession approaches God through a humble heart. Look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Well, supplication in many ways could just be seen as a synonym for prayer. But this particular word, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says that it's, or I should say the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, says that it means a prayer of grace. And its primary place that it's used is in the prayer of Solomon when the temple is dedicated. And Solomon uses this term supplication numerous times because that's what the temple was a place, you know, a place to go pray. It was a place of prayer. That's one of the primary points that Solomon makes in his dedicational prayer. And to see this, not just a synonym of prayer, not supplication, just a listing your requests, but it's a prayer of grace. It's seeking grace. For that's what prayer is. In any true sense, I mean, prayer's clearly could be maybe more formally thought of as communication with God. But considering who we are and considering who God is, that communication is only available because of grace. Also, the reference here is to sackcloth and ashes. That's a sign of repentance and humility. We're not into sackcloth and ashes. But it's a sign of humility is the point. You know, it was a cultural thing that one put on the sackcloth. One put the sense of ashes. There's a humility here. Humbling themselves before God. Well, secondly, confession approaches God through an honest heart. Not only a humble heart, but an honest heart. Look at verses 4 to 6. In verse 4, Daniel acknowledges the greatness and the goodness of God. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Notice the prayer as it gets going here is, this is who You are, God. I acknowledge how great You are. I acknowledge that You are great, that You are good. He's an awesome God. He's a great God. He's a God that is steadfast. He keeps His covenant. He has a loyal love. That's who this God is that I'm praying to, Daniel says. Verse 5, Daniel acknowledges how Israel acted in rebellion against God. We have sinned. Notice, Daniel includes himself in this. It's not just simply a simple editorial we were just kind of including him. He sees himself united. This is our solidarity. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. So he lists these things. Very you know, not real, didn't just simply say we sinned, but, you know, used about every synonym you can think of here. Committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, have turned away from your commandments, turned away from your ordinances, turned away from everything that you've guided us, you've said. And then Daniel acknowledges how Israel refused to listen to God. Not only was there this act of sin, but there's a refusal to listen. In verse 6, "Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the peoples of the land." See, once again, it would be just love to blame it on the leaders. You know? "And moreover, Lord, it was those kings that wouldn't listen to your prophets." You know, it was the leaders of our land, they wouldn't listen. "And Lord, I'm here to tell you that they were wrong." But he doesn't do that. You know, it goes through it all, and it ends up with, "and all of us." Yeah, it was those top people, the ones that really should have been in charge, the ones that really should have recognized it. "We didn't listen to your prophets when they spoke to our kings, when they spoke to our princes, when they spoke to our fathers, and when they spoke to all the people." Doesn't leave anybody out. You know, it's that part that we just so want to blame somebody else for all of it, but at some level it was everyone. Well, third, not only this humble heart, an honest heart, but confession approaches God through a reflective heart. Through a reflective heart. In verses 7 to 14, you see some various contrasts. God's goodness and Israel's shame is contrasted. And as we read through it, we'll see that. It's here's your goodness, here's our shame. What God possesses because of who He is, and what Israel presently possesses because of who they are, is contrasted. And God's compassion is contrasted with Israel's rebellion. And the judgments of a righteous God, it stated, justly fell on a rebellious people, just as God had warned. I mean, Daniel doesn't come in here and say, you know, it's not this thing, and Lord, I know we were wrong, and boy, you blindsided us. It's like, Lord, we were wrong, you're just, you're righteous, and boy, this is exactly what you said was going to happen. And it's a just judgment. Verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame." I mean, there it is. Righteousness belongs to you, but what belongs to us? Open shame, which is exactly where it is. "As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you." There's the contrast. To you is righteousness, to us is open shame. Verse 8, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belongs compassion and forgiveness." In verse 9, the New American Standard, following forgiveness, it has the little word "for," which normally would be an explanation, but that also could be translated like "though," which would make a little more sense to me here. It's not an explanation for His compassion or forgiveness, but rather showing that even though He is compassionate and forgiving, this is what was going on with the people. "To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teaching which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. the curse being, and if you go back into the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, there's the closing chapters, it talks about the blessings and the cursings. If you do this, this is what I do for you. However, if you do this, this is what will happen to you. And God had told Israel from the very beginning, if you rebel, these judgments will come. And finally, the rebellion became such that the judgments came to a total exiling them out of the land. So Daniel's acknowledged that. This has been according with everything you've ever said. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of our Lord, our God, by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. So here, 67 years later, and Daniel is coming to the realization that this hasn't occurred. You know, the nation has never turned from the iniquity to give a focus to the truth. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. Daniel is so careful through all this to never imply that somehow God is wrong. Somehow God was a little harsh. It's been interesting with the NCAA's announcements of punishment for USC for violations when Reggie Bush, primarily when Reggie Bush was there, and concerning Reggie Bush. Both the statements I heard from the university, from the ex-coach Pete Carroll, and from Reggie Bush, all said that the punishments seemed harsh for the infractions. You know, what might be nice if you heard was, we were wrong. Or, we didn't do it. Y'all are mistaken. If that was true. But when your complaint becomes, oh, you're being too hard on us, it seems a little hollow. Daniel isn't doing that, but that's what people do. This is what we would naturally do. Lord, I know we blew it, and I know you told us, but don't you think this is going a little overboard? I mean, you know, shouldn't this end? Shouldn't this have ended a long time ago? I mean, I know he said 70 years, but come on. Surely that was just a figure of speech. You only meant 70 minutes. Come on, Lord. I mean, Daniel doesn't go there at all. God is righteous. It's never about, you know, don't you think you ought to this, or did you do too much of that, or couldn't you reconsider? It's just, God, this is who you are, and you're righteous. You're righteous with respect to your deeds. But we failed to obey. Then the last section here, as we looked at, a confession approaches through a humble heart, an honest heart, a reflective heart. Confession approaches God through a broken heart. Through a broken heart. In verse 15, we see just the statement of confession. All of this is led up to truly the confession. In verse 15 it says, and now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. There it is. Just the simple fact. This is who you are. You established the relationship. You let us out. You have been this enormously great, kind God, but we sinned. We were wicked. No excuses. Just, we sinned. We were wicked. Verse 16 comes the request for forgiveness. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous act, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and our iniquities and our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. Let your anger turn. Following that is a request for restoration in verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to the supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. So, you notice that Daniel's prayer is always a reminding here. It's reminding God that they're His people. This is your city, your temple, your people. Now restore. Now let your face, your glorious, kind face shine upon us. Well, the basis for forgiveness is not one's own merit, but God's compassion. And Daniel's very clear about that in verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. That is the heart of Christianity. That is the very center of Christianity. We never approach God because of what we have accomplished. The approach is always because of His grace. Always. You know, and that is the stark difference between Christianity and any other religion that's been thought of, practiced, or somebody wants to come up with a concept. Other religions, somehow you make yourself presentable to God. And that seems reasonable. I mean, from a fallen human perspective, that's what's reasonable. Is, I need to be more presentable to God. We need to appease God. So if you're talking about King Kong, and you're going to give a sacrifice, or if you're talking about a God, it becomes the same. Somehow we have to appease God. We sacrifice to make God happy. We make ourselves more presentable. But Christianity is, I have nothing to offer you. You're a God of grace, a God of compassion. Christ on the cross is totally confusion to the world because God says, I will provide for you. Since you can't provide for yourself, but my compassion and my grace is so great, I'll send my own son. So the basis of forgiveness is never one's own merit, but it's God's compassion. And we need to remember that when we're praying. Because there is that tendency to say, and I remember one really, and I don't remember when it was, but it was a long time ago, and it just caught me as I was praying. It was like, Lord, I know when I was, when originally I was saved, I didn't deserve anything, but, I understand that, but, and it's almost like, but now, Lord, as I come to you, I don't have a basis for, this forgiveness. It's like, somehow we start getting to the place where we think I ought to be deserving it by now. I ought to have built something up. It's never based upon who we are. It's always based upon who He is. And then Daniel concludes this. We might say the basis of forgiveness is God's character, God's name, God's plan. In verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It kind of reminds you of Moses at times when God says, okay, I've had it. I've had it with him, Moses. You step over to the side, I'll keep you around, but I'm getting rid of everybody else. And Moses had to be thinking, you know, boy, if a people ever deserve to be wiped out, it's those people. The way they've treated me. I like this, Lord. Let's get after it. And then he goes, but wait a minute, Lord. They're your people. Your people. And if you wipe them out, what are people going to say about you? It's God's integrity that motivated Moses. And Daniel's right back here. Lord, you essentially comes here is, Lord, you made a promise. You said 70 years. Restoring Israel is important. How see people see that? The whole eschatology thing, is there an earthly millennium, and what's the relationship of Israel and the church? There is a point at times you could say that just is all academic and it doesn't really matter. It just concerns a time that, was in the future and doesn't really affect me. And the arguments for, if one is all meal, where they're saying there's not going to be an earthly millennium and somehow the church and Israel just have merged together, the church just took the place of Israel. There's aspects of that I can understand, and it seems pretty natural to follow that into the New Testament. But there's something about that that just seems just like a giant warning sign or a real red flag when I read passages like this. Because Daniel's whole thing is, Lord, you've made promises to Israel. And for your sake, you need to keep these. And that just to me is like, how can Israel and the church be one and the same because of that very fact? God has made promise to Israel, and we'd be here, we could be here appropriately praying also, saying, Lord, you need to continue. You need to bring about that restoration of Israel and that millennial kingdom for your sake. Not so we can prove that we're premillennialists and we were right, but for your sake, because this is your promise. And that's where Daniel comes in. It becomes a prayer of confession, and the confession is about our wickedness. But the focus really isn't on us. Daniel's focus isn't on Israel's wickedness. It is an acknowledgement of Israel's wickedness. But the focus becomes on the glory of God. And that's where a true heart of confession becomes so difficult. And I don't want to suggest that you have to approach God in some perfect way or else you can't approach God. But when you really think about the perfect way to approach God in confession, it has to be in a sense of saying, I am wrong, but this really isn't about me being forgiven. This is about you being glorified. And there's a part of that that's beyond most of us' ability to comprehend, especially if we were approaching God in confession. But when you can see it in Daniel's prayer, you see the phenomenal aspect. Lord, I've been in captivity 67 years. Appears to be no bitterness. I was taken away from my family. Perhaps I've never seen them again. all the things Daniel could be bitter about. And he says, Lord, I can identify with my people and we were wrong. But Lord, it's time for you to forgive and restore because this is what's good for you. There's an incredible attitude there by Daniel. A recognition that God is God. He is a great God. He is a glorious God. He's a righteous God. But all of these things about Israel is for His goodness, His glory, primarily. Only secondarily about the people. So Daniel makes this prayer. First application of the prayer would be another time when Israel's in sin and someone would be to pray for a restoration of Israel. Some further removed application might be for us to pray for our nation. But we have to see that only as an application. God has never made promises to the United States like He's made of Israel. So it would only be an application in some sense of that we acknowledge our sin and the sins of our nation and ask for God's blessings. But in a personal application would be to take this, while this is corporate related to a nation, Israel, and say, how do we... It would be the same thing personally. When I have done those things that put me outside of walking the path with God, then it would be appropriate to come back and to have this same type of prayer of confession. That I've acted wickedly, You are righteous. And as Your child, not because of who I am and what I've accomplished or my merits, but because You've made me Your child, restore me for Your glory, for who You are. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You that You are a God of Your Word, that You're steadfast, and that You're righteous. That history is not dependent upon our interpretation of it, but history is dependent upon You who caused it to happen. And because of Your steadfastness, the future will unfold exactly as You promised. Father, help us to recognize those points in time when we need to be responsible even for the actions of others. But very clearly, Father, help us to be always aware of our own responsibilities before You and approach You as a righteous God, but also a gracious God. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.